Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We read that far in God's holy word. This morning we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, and consider the instruction from Holy Scripture there. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And what follows is the Apostles' Creed that we will recite this evening. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day is worthy of all of you memorizing it word for word so that you can practically recite it in your sleep. All of you ought to do that. This is the same instruction that I give your young people in catechism. They, of course, learn to memorize much of the catechism already as 8th and 9th graders. There are especially two articles that I insist, perhaps even go over and require further recitation on, and that is Lord's Day 1 and Lord's Day 7. This article is that important. This article is that important because it speaks of the only instrument by which we are saved. Let's imagine that you had in your possession an instrument, a thing, something that was guaranteed to keep you safe in all circumstances and in all trials. Would you not hold that instrument in high esteem, protect it, understand it, learn all about it? You would. That's the content of this Lord's Day. With regard to salvation, it is that instrument, and it is that important. Exactly because faith is that critical, that important, that necessary for salvation, the devil attacks it. And it is not an overstatement to say that every single attack that the devil has ever made in the history of the New Testament church is upon faith, even when it might not seem so. The early church, for example, fought hard battles, difficult battles over the Trinity. How does one explain that God is one in three without creating a logical contradiction? How do we do that? How do we explain that? Related to that, it had to deal with the two natures of Christ. Those issues were closely tied together. The issue of the Trinity pertains to the fact that Jesus must be the Son of God. And if Jesus now is God, how can he also be a man? The church has fought those battles, but they were not simply over words. They were about faith. Why? Because they are the content of faith. They are the truth that one must believe, as this Lord's Day teaches when it goes on to say what is necessary to believe. And then it quotes the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And chief are those articles that say, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Ghost as God. That's the threefold division. So the devil attacked the content of faith. Since then, he has attacked faith itself in every way that you can possibly imagine. Faith, as we're going to see over two Lord's Days, I intend to preach twice on this Lord's Day, so important is it. You're going to see that there's many facets to faith, many ways in which the word faith is used, many ways for us to look at faith, and the devil attacks every one of them. Faith is personal. I don't believe things about you as such, but the things that I believe by faith concern myself personally. That God saves not only others and does great things to others, but to me also. The assurance that I have by faith is assurance concerning my own salvation, a certainty about my own salvation that I cannot have with regard to you, nor can you have with regard to me. Faith is very personal. The devil attacks that. He attacks the knowledge of faith. Says it's unimportant. What's important is simply what you do with faith. What you know isn't all that important. He attacks the assurance of faith. You can't really know things. You can't really be assured of things. You're a sinner. You shouldn't have assurance. Or he says that assurance isn't faith itself, which our catechism denies. Our catechism says assurance is faith. Faith is assurance. He attacks what faith is in its essence, which we're going to see this morning is an engrafting. It is an instrument. It is a bond. The devil says, no, it's not. It's merely things you do or what you think. It's a choice. Failing in that battle, he attacks what faith does or what faith is as a living faith. Says it's only a bond. It's only an instrument. Makes it dead. And there are hundreds of other ways that I could point out this morning that the devil attacks faith. And not now simply faith as a concept, but attacks your faith. Understand that. What I preach to you this morning is about faith as a concept, faith as a truth. But it may not remain abstract for you. The devil isn't simply attacking faith as it's understood in the Protestant Reformed churches or in the Reformed churches generally. He is attacking, by all these things, your faith. Your faith. And he attacks it because it is the only instrument by which you receive salvation. Destroy that instrument, and he destroys salvation. That's how serious these matters are, and how important this particular Lord's Day is. Now, in this regard, one of the things that the devil attacks is the issue of who is saved, because faith determines that. And so the Catechism brings that up, really, in the first question and answer, and we intend to deal with that because it pertains to the particular nature of not only faith, but salvation that comes through faith. So we're going to look at especially that question and answer and the implications of it, namely that of faith being an engrafting. Under the question, are all men saved? Are all men saved? And we're going to look at that question under 3 points. First, the biblical answer, then the only instrument, and then finally, the humbling reason. The Catechism asks a very, very, very important question. Are all men that as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? That's a question, you understand, is not only asked by the Heidelberg Catechism. It is asked in every Christian church. It is a question that men have answers to when they go out and preach, when they go out and do mission work. Even if you confront an unbeliever with the truth of the Holy Gospel, he will, at one point or another, ask that question. It will be phrased in all kinds of different ways. Are all men saved? The way the Heidelberg Catechism asks it is very important, and we will elaborate as we go on, but take note of the question. The question specifically is, are all men then as they perished in Adam, saved in Christ? That question states in such a way that it is really unmistakably implied that all men have perished. Every human being comes from Adam. Coming from Adam, all men perish and perished in Adam. We have to understand that ourselves. The question simply isn't, are all men in Adam or all men from Adam saved? Nor is it simply, are all men saved? The Catechism ties together some truths, telling you that the doctrine of creation and the biblical truth of the fall are very important to the question of salvation. The question is, are all men as they perished in Adam saved? And it gives an answer to that. A very emphatic answer, and a very biblical answer, and the answer is no. No. Now that answer all by itself, that word all by itself, refutes I don't even know if I can call it a common error anymore. It has become that widespread that it's hard to find places and churches where it's not being taught. It's that common. But that answer, the answer of the Reformed faith, the answer of the official Reformed faith, and that answer we're going to show is biblical, is no. Emphatically no. And that refutes the error of universalism. Now, you may associate that error with Arminianism because they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. The Arminians taught a form of universalism, but universalism may be identified all by itself as the error against this question and answer. Because universalism says yes. There's only two answers to the question, no and yes. Universalism says yes. All men, as they perish in Adam, or all men, all human beings, head for head, are saved. Now you have to understand that when a universalist answers that question, oftentimes he has to fudge. The Reformed faith doesn't have to fudge. The Reformed faith, the biblical faith, can answer that question unequivocally without any further explanation. No! Exclamation point. No exceptions to that answer. No buts. No. And we're not ashamed to do so. The universalist who answers yes usually adds lengthy explanations to that because there's a problem. Usually, even the most hardened universalist understands and recognizes that at least some men aren't saved. Next time you're confronted by a universalist who's teaching that all men are saved, ask them about the devil himself. Is the devil saved? How about Hitler? How about Stalin? And they start to waffle. They start to fudge. Although you'd be surprised yet how many actually don't think these men were such bad men at all. The communists and the socialists seem to think there were a lot of good qualities about Stalin. How could he possibly not be saved? But even then, there's a host of all kinds of buts that usually follow that. They come in a bunch of different camps, but most of them will at least say that, yes, but not every man is saved in this life. There are terrible, terrible, terrible human beings in this life that couldn't possibly be saved in this life. It's obvious they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It's obvious that they were terrible, terrible human beings beyond redemption. And so if they are to be saved, they will be saved in a future life. There will be chances, there will be opportunities, even when they are in hell, for them to repent and to be saved. Others' explanation is, well, you got to understand there are people that go to hell, but there they will be annihilated, so they cease to exist. They're saved in that sense. They're annihilated. It doesn't matter. They don't exist in body or soul. And still others say, yes, they will be saved in this life. There is no hell. One way or another, God will save them, and then they have to introduce all kinds of other saviors, you see. There's many different ways to Christ. There's the Hindu way and the Buddha way, and there's a Mohammedan way, and there's all kinds of different ways, and they all, in one way or another, lead someone to salvation, at least the beginning of it, and it will be completed after this life. But the point is, there's all kinds of explanations, and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformed faith, the biblical truth, simply says no. Now, I want to spend a bit of time refuting the texts that the universalists use for their position. My point is that the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is the biblical answer. The universalists say, well, the Bible also teaches our view. It doesn't teach your view, it teaches only our view. Now, those texts come in two different flavors. The first kind of text that the universalist points to is the kind of text that seems to be the exact opposite of what our catechism, in fact, asks and answers. The question of the Heidelberg Catechism is not are all men saved, but are all men as they perished in Adam saved? And the Catechism asks that question deliberately because it knows, it knew, even in its own day there were universalists, and they point to texts often that seem to say the exact opposite of what the Heidelberg Catechism here says is the truth. There are especially two texts that the universalists point to. The first is Romans 5, verse 18. Romans 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Notice that even as judgment came upon all men, even so righteousness came upon all men unto justification. Very powerful text. Or they point to 1 Corinthians 15:22, a text that will be very familiar this time of year if you listen to the Messiah. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now those are powerful texts because they state in so many words the exact opposite of the Heidelberg Catechism. So is the Bible wrong? Should we revise our Bible or should we get rid of our Heidelberg Catechism? What's the deal here? And so we need a response, and we need to be able to respond to these things too. Part of faith is defending it. That's why I'm preaching this to you this morning, so you understand these texts rightly and can refute them when you bump into a universalist, and that's pretty good odds now if you're talking to other Christians. There's two responses to the use of those texts by the universalists, and I have quoted the most powerful ones that they use. Response number one: in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the "all" there refers to all who are represented by their head. There's two "alls," and each of those "alls" is represented by a legal head. The first are all those who are represented by Adam. Adam is our legal head, as we learned. We perish in Adam exactly because he was our legal head. When he fell, we fell. So there are all who are represented by their head, Adam. That happens to be all men, head for head. But then there is another "all," and that "all" is those who are represented by Christ. Christ is a head. Christ is a legal head, and he represents in all men. But that is not all men represented by Adam. That is not all human beings head for head. It is only some. That's what it's referring to. It's comparing all who are represented by their legal head, Adam, and all who are represented by their legal head, Christ. But Christ does not represent all who were represented by Adam. Response number two, with regard to the second text, 1 Corinthians 15:22. That's even easier. It may seem tougher, but it's even easier to refute because Paul explicitly identifies the "all" there. Does so twice. In verse 18, he identifies the "all" with regard to Christ as those who fell asleep in Christ. Say what you want, there are a few universalists who will admit that all men fall asleep in Christ. And then in verse 23, he refers to them as those who are his at his coming. That is, those who belong to him at his coming. And then if you go to verse 25, it says that Christ subdues all his enemies. Now, if Christ saved all his enemies, then he couldn't subdue them. He wouldn't destroy them. He wouldn't have any enemies. Now that's the first set of texts. The universalists also point to a second grouping of texts. You might confuse them with the first because these are texts that all use the word "all" in various ways, but not in the same way as those first two texts I point out. They simply refer to all men being saved and seem to imply that God loves all men, or they state that God loves all men in some way. We have to take those seriously too, and I point to two that are representative. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2, we read very clearly this statement. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That text says, in so many words, that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Need to take those kinds of texts seriously. How would you react if I stated that off the pulpit? But it's stated in the Bible. So we better understand what's going on, right? Meaning is everything, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 through 6. 1 Timothy 4, or 2 says, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's in the Bible. Your Bible, my Bible. How do we respond? Number one, the word all in Scripture rarely, and I mean rarely, means every single thing that belongs to a group, whether that group be of men, whether that group be cows or mountains. The word all rarely means every single one of them. And by the way, that's how you use the word all too. Just pay attention to your speech sometime the next time you're talking to others. How often you talk about all of this or all of that, and you don't mean all of them head for head. The Bible talks the same way. I can prove that. Might want to have proofs like this in your back pocket, because often a universalist, when he starts preaching his all texts, if you show him a few other all texts, doesn't know what to do with them. But if you go, for example, to one of the Gospels like Mark 1, verse 5, go to Mark 1, verse 5, and you're going to read this. There went out unto John, that's the Baptist, all the land of Judea, and were all baptized by him. Now, that's not all human beings head for head in the land of Judea who were baptized and heard John. If you go to Matthew 21, verse 15, you read there very clearly that the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Judea did not. They refused the baptism of John. They hated John. They were in the land of Judea too. Or you can go to 2 Timothy itself. They quote 2 Timothy 2. You go to 2 Timothy verse 4, 16, for example. We read there, all men forsook Saul, or Paul. All men. He was preaching. They all forsook him. Did they? Head for head? In fact, you find in the book itself and in the book of Titus that Timothy didn't forsake him. Titus didn't forsake him. The all there isn't all men head for head, is it? You go to Revelation 19. There you learn that someone, happens to be the church, will eat a grisly dinner of all men head for head. But in that passage, there are men who are doing the eating. So the all men who are being eaten can't be all men head for head. There's plenty of others. There's actually hundreds and hundreds of texts like this in Scripture that you ought to cast back at the universalist when he starts talking this way. But there's another response that we can give and do give. Well, actually, I ought to go back about what's going on there. Why are those texts using all? For a very simple reason. Almost in all those passages, the apostles, whether it's John, whether it's Peter, or whether it's Paul, is speaking to Jews. Jews who believe that they are the only people who are saved. And even among themselves as Jews, they believe that for this or that reason they are saved. And so Paul must bring to them the gospel. He must try to get through their thick skulls. No, you aren't the only one saved. Neither you as Pharisees, neither you as Sadducees, or neither you as children of Abraham. Jesus is a universal Christ, and he saves all men. He saves men from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, every social economic status, whether free or bond, male or female. He saves them all. You do believe Jesus saves all men. You have to. It's in the Bible. But what do we mean by that? Exactly what I just said. There is a second response, and that's this. There are far more texts that limit salvation to some, that limit salvation to a definite number. And I could quote a lot of those. Later on I'm going to with regard to election, but right now I'm going to show you only a few that are within eyesight of the universalists. In other words, when the universalist quotes you a text, usually there's one very nearby that shows that his explanation of all is completely wrong. For example, 1 John 2 that they quote. If you go to verse 3 through 8, the all there is identified specifically as those who are in Christ and who know him. That's verses 3 through 8. If you go to verses 13 through 14, they are identified as those who overcome the wicked one. If you go to verse 17, they're identified as those who do the will of God. Then if you go to verses 18 and 19, right after that, there's a warning that many antichrists have already entered into the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Can the all in the earlier verse then be all men head for head? What nonsense. If you go to 1 Timothy, again, regardless of what he says in the second chapter, in the fourth chapter, he warns that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How can that be if all men are saved? What utter nonsense. Now, what does the Heidelberg Catechism teach? It teaches the biblical truth. And what specifically it's teaching, and that which is completely opposite of any universalism, is that only those who perished in Adam who are saved are those who are engrafted into Christ. No, but only those who are engrafted into him, Christ, and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. Now, there are two ways that scriptures usually speak about us being engrafted into Christ. You need to be aware of those. They both are legitimate. They both are right. Two ways. The first is that we are engrafted into Christ by an eternal election, or what is often called an election before the foundations of the world. Election is God's choosing before the world to give us to Christ so that we are in him, that is, engrafted into him. And that's already before the foundation of the world. In eternity, God has determined to do this. Ephesians 1 verse 4 is one of the great texts on that. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If you go to Romans chapter 16 verse 13, for example, there the mother of Simon the Cyrenian, Rufus, is called one who is chosen in Christ. In John 15, verse 16, you read this from Jesus: ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go out and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. There Jesus speaks about choosing us, not us choosing him. That's an interesting text also to use against the universalists. Faith being an engrafting isn't primarily about us choosing Christ, but Christ first choosing us, choosing to give us faith and engraft us into him. This is confessional. If you go to the Belgic Confession, Article 16, I quote, "He delivers and preserves from perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, hath elected in Christ our Lord." Notice that. We are elected in him. In him. We're not just elected to be saved or elected to go to heaven. That's how we often phrase it. That's a mistake. Those things are true, of course. But often when Scripture talks about election and God choosing us, it's always in Christ. The canons had one, Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby he hath chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. And by the way, those texts themselves exclude any notion that that's every man. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the apostle there contrasts those who are chosen in Christ with others of whom they were like the children of disobedience. But then there is the engrafting that is in time. And that must be so because whatever God chooses to do in eternity, he accomplishes or works out in time. And that's actually the reference of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's evident from the fact that it speaks of this occurring by true faith. Faith that we are given. And it refers to us as those who perished in Adam. That refers to things in time. In time, God engrafts us into Christ. That too is biblical. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, but he that is joined, the idea there is fastened, unto the Lord is one spirit. Jesus speaks of every branch in me. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession says, faith is an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness, an instrument that keeps us in communion with him and all his benefits. Again, that's not every man. That should be clear from John chapter 10 that we read. The point of the catechism, beloved people of God, in this question and answer is to teach that this is the only instrument by which we are saved or receive salvation. And even when we say that, we need to be clear. The Savior is Christ. The salvation is in Christ. He is the agent of salvation. He is the worker of salvation. So even when we talk about an instrument of salvation, we have to understand very clearly that the role that instrument plays, that which it is, that which it does, is simply bring to us Christ, makes us a part of what's in Christ and what's worked out by him. So be aware of that. We never mean when we say the instrument of salvation or the instrument of this or that when we're talking about faith, that faith itself saves us. Either what faith is or what faith does, doesn't matter. Faith itself does not save us even as an instrument, but it is the only instrument by which we receive that salvation. Now, the point there is the catechism is not only identifying those who are saved, it's saying not only that among those who perish in Adam, these are saved and not those, but it's pointing out and emphasizing that this now is the instrument. This is the thing that is necessary for their salvation. This is the thing by which they receive that salvation. That's important. Why? Well, see if I can make this as plain as I can. If you look in Scripture very carefully, there's all kinds of identifiers of who is saved. There's hundreds of them. You can look all over the Scriptures. If you're asking yourself your question, who is saved and who is not, there's many identifiers beside faith. That's my point. You already read a number of them to you in 1 John 2. Who are saved? Well, those who keep his commandments, those who do his will, those who know Christ, those who are not antichrists. There's all kinds of identifiers like that. There's hundreds more. You can look in Scripture. Who is saved? Well, those who love Christ, those who receive Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who trust in Christ, those who love their neighbors, those who are sorry for their sins, those who repent of their sins, those who turn from their sins, those who seek righteousness. All of those identify specifically who are saved, in distinction from all other human beings who perished in Adam. But none of them are setting forth the instrument of salvation. Understand that. In fact, it's those identifiers that are reasons why even the most ardent universalist or teacher that God loves everyone has to admit that not all are saved. He recognizes those identifiers also, and that every one of them is setting forth, not all men are saved, only these men and these women are saved. The problem is the universalist then imagines that when the Scripture's doing that, it's not simply identifying those who are saved, but also the means by which they're saved. It's identifying them as instruments of salvation, and in so doing, it makes them conditions unto salvation. In other words, they read them this way. These are not only identifying who is saved, but this is how they're saved. This is the reason they're saved. This is the explanation of their salvation, when it's nothing of the sort. We have to be aware of that. And when the Catechism teaches what it's doing, it's saying, in so many words, explicitly, this is the only instrument by which you are saved or receive that salvation or obtain it. And thus also saying that all those other texts that identify those who are saying are not the instruments. I hope I make myself clear. Now, what's especially important, because we're going to see there's a character of faith, a nature of faith. A faith is active, and faith does things. Faith works. It's also very important that when the Catechism limits salvation and identifies it as the only instrument, it sets forth faith as an engrafting. Only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. And now understand, the Catechism is not separating engrafting and faith as if this is the way to think about it. God gives you faith, and then that faith sort of engrafts you as a second thing. There's faith, and then there's engrafting. No, the idea is that faith itself is an engrafting. You cannot distinguish the two. When you're given faith, you're engrafted into Christ. If you're engrafted into Christ, it's by faith. Now, I want to just briefly look at that because it's going to help us understand further things that we talk about with regard to faith being active, faith doing things. Now, first of all, this is engrafting, you must understand, is something that's done to us. It's an act of God upon us. It's an act of God specifically in which we are passive, perhaps even unconscious. It's the act of God whereby He takes us and actually joins us or unites us to Jesus Christ so that we are in Him and He is in us, so that we receive all of salvation that is in Him, all the salvation that He is. The biblical picture of this is that of a husbandman, someone who works with trees. And in that area of labor, engrafting is very common. It's done with grapes, it's done with apple trees, even today. You can order a variety of apple tree where only the branches are the actual kind of fruit that you get, but the tree itself came from somewhere else. It's perhaps even a different species. And what happens is the husbandman, the farmer, takes this branch and he cuts a little slit in that tree trunk, which is buried in the ground and has roots in the ground where it sucks up nutrients, and he sticks it in there and he binds it up. And then there's a wonderful thing that happens. Those two become one. They join together. The life that's in that trunk, the life that's in that being taken up out of those roots goes now into that branch. And the life of that branch now is the life that comes out of the trunk. That's the biblical picture. Now, branches don't engraft themselves into trees. Someone else does that, and the idea is God the Father does that. Christ is the trunk, we are the branch. God cuts a whole slice in that trunk, as it were, and sticks us in and binds it up. That's faith. That's faith. And this is what makes it an instrument. It is that union. And that everything that that branch is, everything that that branch does, everything that is the explanation of that branch, the fruit that grows on it, the leaves that are there, anything, is due to what comes out of that trunk, what comes out of Christ, what flows through that instrument. And we can understand this. This is not that difficult. I often give the explanation of a power line. There's a power plant somewhere here in Michigan. And there's all kinds of electrical lines that go to that power plant. And then they run to your house. You want to run your vacuum cleaner? You plug a plug in the socket. Now the vacuum cleaner can run. With what power? Its own? No. Comes from the power plant. In fact, what's interesting, we're going to see this later too, is the power lines themselves don't really have power. There's no power in those lines except what comes from the power plant. Now that's important because we're going to recognize that this biblical picture of an engrafting shows that this bond is a living bond. It's not a dead bond. It's not a dead bond like the power line. It's not a dead bond like the pipe that carries water into your house. It's a living bond. It grows. It grows. Later on in the catechism, it's going to speak of us being more and more united to Christ. Someone might say, well, how can that be? You're either united to Christ or you're not. What's it referring to? It's talking about how that bond of faith can grow. That's why we can speak of someone who has an immature faith versus a mature faith. That's how we can say even to ourselves, even though I have the knowledge of faith and the assurance of faith, I have more knowledge now and I have more assurance. Why? Because it's a growing bond. But even then, that growth, that life isn't of itself. It comes from the source of the power, the source of the life. And the catechism here is teaching this is the very first thing that's done to you. This is it. At one point, you are a perished person in Adam. That's all you are. And then God takes you and he joins you to Christ. And bam, you're saved. You have salvation. You have everything that's in Christ. Now, we're going to see how, just like a tree, that it grows. We're going to talk about regeneration. Regeneration explains that life. The idea is that of an acorn. Everything that that tree is going to be is in that acorn, but it has to grow, it has to sprout. There's all kinds of things that happen, but it all comes from that connection. Now, we'll take some of these things up next time. I didn't get to all the explanations I want to make, so I'm going to jump ahead and we're going to talk about the humbling explanation or the humbling reason for all this. What explains that you are joined to Christ? Now, the answer to that question ought to be evident from the very explanation itself, which is God joined you to Christ. He chose to join you to Christ. That ought to be self-evident. But the problem is the Universalists and the Arminians won't recognize faith as a bond in any kind of sense or way whatsoever. So they give the explanation, well, it's because you believe. You accepted Christ. You chose Christ. It's because you did this or because you did that, because you think this or know that even. And the catechism is saying, no, it's because God joined you to Christ. Now, I want to just emphasize the humbling explanation of that. What that means is that which determines who is saved and not saved, why only some are saved and not all saved, is due to God. It's due to God's election. It's due to God's choice alone. He determines to whom he will give faith and who he will withhold faith from. And that is Scripture. That is the Reformed faith. I don't have time this morning to go through that extensively, but if you go to the Canons, Head 1, Article 6, here it is plain, and notice the biblical proofs. This is biblical. That some receive the gift of faith, we may say that some are engrafted into Christ, that some receive the gift of great faith from God, and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Quote, for known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15, verse 18. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. That's what explains it. If you go to the next article, election is explained as the decree to give us to Christ to be saved by him. To be even clearer, if you go to Article 9 in the same head, there, We read that this election to give us faith, to join us to Christ, is not founded or based on anything in us. Take note of that. Not anything. Not anything in you. Think of anything in you. Think of anything that you are. I'm Protestant Reformed. This is my mom or my dad. I'm this, I'm that, I've done this, I've done that. The Reformed faith says this is not based on anything in us. Solely due to God. And then if you backpedal and go to Article 5, it's also going to make clear, though, yet God does this in such a way that every man is condemned for his own sin. Every man who is condemned is condemned for his own sin. What that means is that everything beyond dead that you are is due to God, and that engrafting. Anything you think, anything you will, anything you choose to do or don't do, anything you believe, all of it is due to that and that alone. That's why the Bible and the Reformed faith say everything, all glory goes to God. That too is our confessions. That's just not something we make happen. It's the reality, it's the fact, because everything comes through that engrafting. That is the truth about faith. That's what our catechism teaches. There's more. Hopefully we can take that up again next week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for the truth that we have so wonderfully and clearly laid out for us in our Heidelberg Catechism, so that we might understand and so that we might believe rightly. We thank thee for this great gift, the gift of all gifts that is given unto us. Help us to know and to understand, to believe, and we give to thee all glory and honor, for thou art our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.